Friends for the panel, can you please make your way? One of us has to have the bishop's chair.
Ooh.
And also, yeah, this is going to be the one miracle this morning, is that with all our normal microphone hitches, we've got four currently hopefully working, so... Those readings that we've had this morning, obviously we're not going to be preaching specifically on them, but I hope that they've just reinforced what we've been talking about already a little bit this morning.
I'm in the bishop's chair, that's just what he said to me. Yeah.
About firstly it being okay not to know everything. Jesus is the head of the church, we can trust him for everything. But also that the Spirit will make things known to us as well as we've been exploring stuff. So I want to say firstly just thank you so much to all of you for attending stuff during this series and for submitting your questions as well. There have been some really, really excellent ones and I think that we are going to be answering just about all of them. Some of them were on similar themes, so we've been able to combine those where possible. And this is the disclaimer before we begin. Firstly, some of these questions are huge, and they are questions that you can take a lifetime to explore and probably still not get to the bottom of them. So there's absolutely no way that we can do them justice in the time that we'll be able to give to them this morning. So what I hope that we will be doing is just equipping each other to be able to go away and explore these questions a bit further and perhaps laying just some of the groundwork for them. And secondly, I think these questions exist because there are not necessarily black and white answers to them. So what that means is that you probably won't go away thinking, great, now I know the answer to X or Y. And also what you're going to get, because there are no black and white answers to them, are our own opinions and thoughts about these things, and I'm sure there will be possibly some disagreement between even the four of us here, or different interpretations, and that's okay. I want to say that that's okay, and it's okay to challenge us on those later on if you'd like to. So that's kind of the little preamble. We've taken a small question and a big question each. You may or may not know which ones those are as we get to it. But enough from me. Question one. Is it okay to pray for someone who isn't a Christian? And this one was Dan's.
So I took on this a couple of things, really. The first and the shortest answer that I could come up with was yes. but I'm not being flippant. In 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, Paul says to Timothy, I urge then, first of all, the requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone. I won't read the rest of it, actually, but basically, be made for everybody. So it's scriptural to pray for everybody. And it's top priority as well, because that was a first of all kind of thing. And the question was why, to me, was why would we want to pray for everyone? And Paul goes on to say, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So it's a big task. We're kind of partnering with God when we're praying for everyone. And that's quite a huge thing, I think. It's a bit of a mystery that we can partner with God in this kind of work. And it goes back to some of the questions Hannah was raising the other week in terms of how can God want us to do this, but somehow he does. And in practice, it kind of works out that way as well. I think in practice, it's nice to ask people if you want to pray for them about certain things too. Like if someone tells you they're feeling ill or something, it's nice to say, would you mind if I prayed for you about that? And if it seems right, then pray for them then. I know that's a bit of a challenge. But if not, pray for them outside. And you can sort of gauge the room with that a bit, I think. Yeah. And I've never had a negative reaction to that question. Whenever I've asked anybody, would you mind if I prayed for you? I've never had anybody say no, even non-believers or people of other faiths. Everybody has always said yes. That led me to think about why ask this kind of question. And I think it might be about respecting other people's beliefs, and you know, why would you impose your way of thinking about the world upon them? And I think I'd say to that, which God doesn't override our free will. Throughout the scripture, you can read that very clearly. He's really keen on us having our own power of decision. So it's a right question to ask. But what he does do is grant revelation. So if you're praying for someone to become a Christian who isn't, ask God to grant them revelation. Then you're not making them a Christian, but you are giving them the opportunity.
Mm-hmm. Great. Thanks, Dan. Question two. Would you like to read it, Anne?
I would. How, am I on? Can you hear me? Yeah. How do we pray when we don't know what to pray? How do we know what God's specific will is when we pray? So our starting point, I think looking back at the series so far, can be that prayer matters. And what we say when we pray. Yeah, I'm on. Try to see this one. Can you hear me now?
She's mine.
What's happening?
It's alright, Frank. Shall we, how do we use my one?
If any of us stand up to preach, I think we'll be here a long time.
Yeah. Hey, I'm on. However, we are now attached, so don't go away.
That's marriage.
Shared microphone, beautiful.
Very attached, yeah. So, okay, prayer matters. Prayer matters. We know that because we've been talking about it for a few weeks. I think we can all agree that it has an impact in mysterious ways. And so what we say when we pray also matters, but I would say, perhaps controversially, that actually what we say when we pray matters less than you might think. And I hope we can start with that, just taking some of the weight off our concerns about prayer. Speaking for myself, I definitely go through seasons of feeling weighed down by concern or anxiety about how to pray and what to pray, to the point that it stops me praying. It becomes crippling. It's a block to prayer. Here are my big three concerns, anxieties about praying when I don't know what to pray. Number one, I want to pray in accordance with God's will. It's part of the question. How do we know what God's specific will is when we pray? We want to pray in accordance with his will, don't we? Because we want our prayers to be effective and right. Number two, praying in Jesus' name. I feel a sense of responsibility when I end my prayers in Jesus' name, amen. I really hope I've prayed the right thing. Am I praying in Jesus' name correctly? And my third big concern, sometimes I come to prayer and I have no words. Maybe because what I'm feeling is bigger than words. Maybe because I really don't have much to say in that moment. I come with no words. But I think if we can start by acknowledging when we come to God in prayer, our speechlessness, or the fact that words are bigger than what we feel, or that we don't know what to say, we are in the best possible starting position for prayer, because we're coming in honesty to God, and we're coming exactly as we are. And it's much better than coming as the Pharisee who knows all the words to say on his very public street corner and saying a perfect prayer. Much better to be the person who goes and shuts themselves in their little room and just cries out, Lord, have mercy. So let's go through those three. Let's start by talking about praying God's will. Where did I? Here we go, Bible. So last week we talked about God being mysterious. God is mysterious and prayer is mysterious. So I think we should be respectful, maybe sometimes cautious too, when we think that we know God's will, and to begin with the awareness that we only know what God reveals. He's not a heavenly puzzle that we can work out. We can't make our best guess of his will, but what we do know of him is what he has made known to us. This comes from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit within? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we only know what he reveals. It goes on to say, we've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And then later, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So that's the relief, isn't it? In the spirit, We have the mind of Christ. And the good news then is that the more we pray, the better our prayers get. The more time we spend with God, the more time we spend praying in the Spirit, the more we understand of God's will, and the better our prayers become, the closer to his will. One of my favourite verses in the Bible, and I think it's a favourite for many people, is from Psalm 37. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I think this can be interpreted in two ways. You could interpret it to say that delight in the Lord, spend time with the Lord, and he'll give you the things that you want. But personally, I interpret it to mean delight in the Lord, dwell in God, spend time with God, and he will give you the desires that are in your heart. He will put his desires, his right desires, in your heart. And as we pray, our desires, our will aligns with his. So that means that we should just crack on with it, knowing that our prayers might not be perfect, but the more we pray, the better they become. And also we have this, we have the Bible, and we can pray the Psalms, we can pray the great prayers of the Old Testament, we can pray Jesus' prayers, Paul's prayers, just pray them verbatim, knowing that we can rely on them as good prayers. Liturgy is also really helpful for this, because good liturgy is based on the scriptures. I love the prayer of preparation that we sometimes use here, because I find it really hard to put into words the state that I come in when I come to worship, because I want God to help me not just with the sins that I come bearing and the distractions I know about, but also the things in me that I'm not even aware of. And that prayer, all desires known, no secrets hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration, by the breathing in of your Holy Spirit, just says it perfectly. Okay, so that's the question of God's will. In Jesus' name. When I was growing up, I used to think that saying, in Jesus' name, amen, was putting a stamp on your letter and putting it in the postbox. When he said amen, off it went, and it came through God's front door. But now I've come to the conclusion that when I say and when I pray in Jesus' name, I'm not making a statement that I'm praying the exact prayer that Jesus would say in my situation. I don't think that's the case at all. I'm not praying on Jesus' behalf as if he's mute, because he's interceding. He prays. He's interceding at the right hand of the Father. I actually think it's perhaps the opposite, that we pray through Jesus and we pray under Jesus' authority because our prayers are so flimsy and because they're imperfect and messy. So when he intercedes for us, I believe he's giving weight to the good that's in our prayers. And I also believe that he's pouring grace on the bad or the inaccurate or the distracted in our prayers, which definitely makes up the majority of mine. So I don't think that we need to worry that we're saying the wrong thing in our prayers because we have Jesus to intercede for us. This is from Hebrews. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that comes from a passage, the context is about Jesus being our high priest. So we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Sometimes that's translated with freedom or freeness of speech. Okay, so finally to the question of what we do when we just don't have words. Maybe this is the most common aspect of this question. I'm sure we all come up against this. Sometimes words fail us completely, don't they? And I think some of my most honest and real and communicative conversations have been in those moments where I have no words and I go to someone who knows me so well and they can read my body language, my tears, my face, and they have enough knowledge and empathy with my situation that they just know, and I'm not hiding behind any words, it's just the reality of how I feel. So if that's the case with my friends and with my family, how much more is it the case with God, who has perfect empathy and perfect understanding of our situations and our state? So we just need to be present with him in our true state. Lie on the floor, kick and wail, cry, yell, grin, shout with joy. Repeat one word if you've just got one word, or one phrase if you've just got one phrase. We can also ask others to pray with us, to be an ally in prayer. Sometimes God will give them the words that are just right for what it is we want to say. And then finally, we have the Holy Spirit. And as Lawrence read from Romans earlier, that passage is about this sense that the world is out of joint because we're waiting. As the kingdom is coming, we're waiting for the kingdom to come. It's that tension. And so we groan. We groan because our will is aligning with God's, because we're with God. And we recognize the brokenness of the world. And so that sense of wordless, of speechless discomfort is a sign that we're joining in with God's perspective. So all we have to do is just come and groan, and just come even. And the Holy Spirit is there to intercede for us. And so when God searches our minds in those prayers, he's finding the Spirit, the words of the Spirit. He's finding his own mind, his will. Nathaniel is down here at the front babbling, and when he groans or cries, he's not being very articulate, but I know what he wants. I know what he means, because it's always the same thing. He's always hungry. and it's not because he's a genius child who can communicate beyond his years. It's because I know him, and in a much, much greater way, God knows me, my situation, and he can interpret the messy words or even the lack of words that I bring in prayer.
Okay, thank you, Hannah. Question three, then. Why do God-loving people suffer the most, and why doesn't God save them for his glory? Well, I think first we have to recognize that this question is a matter of perspective. Is it really true to say that all Christians suffer more than those who are not Christians? What about the Rohingya people, predominantly a Muslim group of people in Myanmar who have been cast out of their area and forced to be refugees? Can we really say that the Christians in the West in our comfortable homes have suffered more than those people who are not Christians? I don't believe necessarily we can. So nonetheless, it still leaves this question around suffering. So although that perspective is in place, we still do suffer, and suffering is a real question in the lives of both us in the West and those in the developing world. So secondly, we have to have an understanding of the times we are living in. And I know Lawrence touched on this in his Ascension Day message for those who were able to attend, but the kingdom of God has come, but it has not yet been fully realized. Christ has come. He died on the cross to redeem humanity, to redeem us, and to redeem the world. But we are still waiting for Jesus to return. We're still waiting for that new heaven and new earth that have been promised. So when we pray, we're contending for that through prayer. But until his kingdom is fully here, suffering will not be completely removed. Which brings me on to my third point. We have to recognize that the culture we live in today's day, has a very specific understanding of the meaning and purpose of life. I've just finished my dissertation that touched on some of these things, and essentially the culture, contemporary culture that we live in, is focused on three things. It's focused on health, happiness, and sexual freedom. And you'll notice that suffering is a very foreign concept to each of these three things. So if our life is defined by the meaning that we get from these three things, suffering doesn't have a role in it. And it's why, as human beings that are living in this culture, we find suffering such a difficult thing to come to terms with. The world that we live in has progressed so much that suffering has become the back of our mind rather than the forefront of our mind. If we think back to those people being driven out of their home in Myanmar, suffering is not at the back of their mind. It is at the forefront of their everyday experience. The gospel's take on the view of suffering is very different to that of contemporary culture. Paul reminds us specifically, and he's writing from prison in here, so he's suffering while he's writing these, the second letter to Timothy, that suffering is actually something we are to expect, that something we are to share in. Matthew 16 reminds us that the gospel is a call to pick up our cross and follow Christ. And sometimes in the West, we forget what that cross was. When Jesus is inviting us to pick up our cross and follow him, he's not picturing a life absent of suffering. And we see this in the lives of the apostles that went after him, that many of them were martyred and died for their faith. Our culture has trained us to avoid suffering at all costs. However, if we think to some of our mission partners, many of them have left the comfort of the West to go into the developing world to answer the call of God on their life. They've chosen to leave a situation that is incredibly comfortable in the grand scale of things and to move themselves into a situation which is incredibly uncomfortable. Also think of the persecuted church in places like China or Iran that I heard a lot about at the conference that I was at this week. Iran is the fastest growing church in the world now. But their faith, coming to faith in Christ, doesn't take them out of suffering. It puts them directly into the line of sight for suffering and persecution. So that brings us on to the second half of the question. Why doesn't God save them for his glory? Well, if within this framework of understanding that God has saved his people, God is saving his people, and God continues to save his people. However, at the same time, a gospel without suffering is not the gospel that Christ gave us. Suffering always has a purpose, and it will be used to glorify God, and it will only be temporary. There are times when God will remove his people from situations of suffering and other times where he will not. I can't explain the difference to you between the two situations, but we must remember that the gospel is a gospel of hope, a gospel that points us completely towards a time where suffering will be eradicated and we will live and dwell in the presence of God, where all tears will be wiped away. And we can be as much of a witness, if not more of a witness to Christ, when we remain faithful to him in times of suffering.
Thanks, Andy. I'll just say that we had a choice of some of these questions, and Andy decided to pick the really tricky ones, which I'm incredibly grateful for. So I get something completely different. Can you pray for the dead? And this is a really great question, actually. And while I was at theological college, someone asked this question to one of my tutors, and his response has always stuck in my mind. He said, whether it's right or wrong to pray for the dead, I really don't think Jesus minds all that much. You can pray for me once I'm dead. And I really trusted and respected this guy. And it's just, I think, that sense that it is a helpful mentality to have when thinking about praying for the dead is that these kinds of prayers come from a place of love and pastoral concern for somebody. And I think that should never be scorned, whether it's right or wrong. Ultimately, I think it depends on why we are praying for someone. So if they are prayers of thanksgiving for a person's life, then of course, wonderful. Thanks be to God that this person died with Jesus. But if we're praying that God will somehow change a person's eternal fate, then I think it leads us into some tricky theological ground. Because we can profess with complete confidence that those who die in the knowledge of Jesus as Lord are with him in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 5 are the main New Testament passages where we have this deep exploration of life after death. Those people are alive as much as you and I are alive now here. So I would suggest that we can pray with the dead who are alive in Christ rather than for the dead. But where a person wasn't a Christian or we're not sure what their state of belief was, I think that things do get a little bit less certain. Praying for the dead is still very much practiced in the Catholic Church, although it has had a rather shaky history with corruption, and it was one of the leading forces of the Reformation being exploited, particularly to reduce someone's time in purgatory. Personally, I see no real biblical evidence for purgatory, and I don't think there's a great deal of biblical justification to suggest that prayers for the dead are of any real benefit. The Catholic teaching seems to stem mostly from two passages. One in 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, which are the books that you won't find in the Bibles in church, They're of uncertain authorship, origin, or use, I think, is the official line on it. And there is a short passage in 2 Maccabees where a group of faithful Israelites, towards the end of their life, turn away and start worshipping idols. And then they are killed, and this group of people is encouraged to pray for their eternal souls. And the other reading that we do have in our New Testament is from 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's a single verse where Paul says this: "May the Lord grant that Onesiphorus will find mercy from the Lord on that day." Onesiphorus was a believer, so Paul had no need to pray for his eternal salvation or to change his fate, so to speak. So I don't think that these are particularly strong arguments to pray for the dead. What we do have, though, on the other hand, are passages that strongly suggest that there is a time, and what that time is, I don't know, when it does become too late to turn to Jesus as Saviour. So we can look to the parable of the 10 virgins or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus for stuff on that end. Whatever someone's state of belief when they die, it is never ours to judge whether they have been saved or not. I think that's really important to stress. And I think about that every time I do a funeral for someone where the family tells me that they weren't very religious. God alone is judge, and I am not. God can do whatever he likes, which means that he can save anyone at any time. But that is his decision and not ours. So can you pray for the dead? I personally don't think it's biblical. And I also don't think that Jesus gets that angry about it. But I do think that it's better for us to pray for the living and to yield those who have died to God's mercy and will.
Okay. So the next question: sometimes when I pray, it feels like my prayers hit the ceiling and don't go anywhere. Why? I must admit, looking at this question, I started thinking about why prayers don't get answered. And then, fortunately, I had a chat with Janet and she said, that's not what the question's about, Dan. So hopefully I'll be able to not answer the question, but maybe provide a perspective on the experience of this. Because we've all been here at some time, every last one of us. And in all likelihood, we will all be here again at some point. And it's important to think, too, that that's kind of scriptural as well. So firstly, about our prayers, Psalm 139, verse 4 says, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." So we can know with absolute conviction that even if we feel like our prayers are hitting the ceiling, before we even prayed them, the Lord knew them. That's important to remember. But how we feel is important. And the experience of this kind of thing, where we feel disconnected from God, is throughout the Bible, which is a surprise to those that don't know the Bible very well. A lot of my non-Christian friends kind of don't get this kind of thing. But there's a whole book about it in the Book of Lamentations. And listen to David's 22nd Psalm. You may recognise the first couple of lines from another event in the Bible. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day and you do not answer, by night and I'm not silent." And then in verse 4, "In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads." So this is King David, later Jesus, saying a similar thing to this question: why do I feel apart from God? David later goes on, "You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of his anointed one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So we, like David, in pain and in doubt, can cry to the Lord in honesty. Even if we don't feel like he's hearing us, we can come with that level of brutality in our relationship, if you like, that level of pain, and we can know that he hears even if we don't feel it. This comes back to something that I mentioned in passing the other day about praise and sacrifice. Excuse me. Because our prayers and our praise are sacrifice. It's kind of the New Testament way we offer to God. Psalm 51:15. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice that I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So again, we hear the psalmist's heart in line with God's heart, saying God does not despise us when we're in pain or when we don't feel connected. It's important for us to remember that. I think for me, often, this is where I kind of forget how God loves me. Sometimes it's easy to picture God as a bit stern, as a bit disapproving of us for all kinds of reasons. And we've all got stuff which we're working through. But the truth is something different. So this is what Paul prays for the Ephesians. And I think Jesus would be praying along with this for us too. For this reason I kneel before the Father, for him whose whole family from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. So I think when I go through times like this, I need to worry less about how it feels that I'm disconnected, but just try and huddle down a bit with God. Accept his love. He knows what I'm thinking, he knows what I'm feeling, and just let it go from there.
Yes, sir. Should we come back to the next one?
I think,
yes.
Yep.
That one's hungry. Do you want to move on to the next one, Kathleen?
Is this your one? This is mine. So what can we learn from other faiths about prayer? I've got really great questions to answer. I was really excited. And this was a really helpful one for me to answer and prepare an answer for as well. Because my gut response to it was, well, of course, we can all learn loads from other faiths because other faiths are so rich and beautiful and from different cultures. And so, of course, there's loads that we can learn from other faiths. But the more that I looked into it, the more I realised that the apparent richness in other faiths, in their prayer traditions, is actually already present in both Jewish and Christian prayer traditions. We've just forgotten about them, or we fail to really utilise the wealth and depth of our own prayer tradition. So I think it's really not a case of learning from other faiths, but using them to rediscover what we've lost of the beauty and the richness of Christian prayer. So I took the liberty of rewriting this question. So if we can go on to the next slide, Catherine. And I changed it to, what can we rediscover about prayer by looking at other faiths? Because of time, I'm just going to highlight two other faiths/belief systems and use them to look at priority and practice. So firstly, Islam and the idea of priority. I'm sure that I said this actually at 9 o'clock and they all shook their heads. But at high school, I learnt in RE about the 5 pillars of Islam. Anyone else? Oh, there we go. Some nods. That's good. Maybe the curriculum changed at some point. But yeah, so we were taught the five pillars of Islam. And the second pillar is the practice of salah, or daily prayer, which happens five times a day, at dawn, midday, late afternoon, dusk, and at night. For Muslims, prayer is a discipline and a priority. No matter where you are or what you are doing, prayer is worth the time. You pause and you pray. God is more important than anything else, and he is worthy of the time. I think that perhaps we have lost something of the priority of prayer. Are we willing to put down whatever we are doing and saying, actually, God is more important than what I'm doing right now? I think that it's this focus on the importance of prayer really breaks into domestic life as a really great example for children and for family. And it's something that Hannah and I are intentionally practicing as an example for Nathaniel, to pray regularly with him and together every day. And it also, I think, is a great cultural statement as well, that we as people, as believers and followers of Jesus, prioritise him above the world. But yeah, as I said, it's not something that is unique to Islam, but something that is woven throughout the scriptures. And the Jewish tradition is to pray three times a day. And it's a model that is replicated, can you believe it, in our Anglican model of morning prayer, midday prayer, and night prayer, Compline. It's something that it should be part of the fabric of our daily faith anyway. We might feel as though the discipline would stifle us, but I think that there's something really distinctive about creating space for God every day, as I said in, I think, my first sermon in this series. In How to Pray, Pete Gregg talks about Insha'Allah, which is the phrase that Muslims use meaning as God wills. It's a phrase they add to their prayers, to put God in his place as God. I will pray and then I will leave my life in God's hands to his will. And of course, that is not unique to them, because we have that prayer too. Your kingdom come, your will be done. There's a real physicality to these prayers as well, which is something that we're much less used to. Just look at the setup of our church, and you all know that we're not used to being physical when we pray. If I put a picture up on the screen of a room full of people praying with their faces to the ground, we would all immediately say, that's a group of Muslims praying. And yet, once again, it's something that is found throughout the Hebrew scriptures, from Abram through to the Israelites, falling on their faces to pray, right through to this picture that we get in Revelation of heaven, where everybody casts their crowns at the throne and they fall to their face and they pray. It's something that is really, really deeply spiritually ingrained in the Bible. It's a practice that I took up as well a couple of years ago throughout Lent, that every morning and every evening I prayed with my face on the floor. I don't know why I felt called to do it, but I did it. And it was a really important time to me. Because firstly, it's really uncomfortable and quite undignified. And on a Sunday morning as well, I did it in church, and people thought, what on earth is he doing? That floor is filthy. It's a really interesting act of submission. And once again, I think it puts God in his place as God. And it reminded me of just how holy he is. And also that I am his creature. I am the created. He is the creator. And my place is not only lifted up because of Jesus, but also with my face to the ground as I meet with God. Quickly then, just a final bit on practice. I think that other faiths remind us of how often we limit ourselves when we pray. I joked in the first week, if you were here, about how we all learn to pray with our hands together, eyes closed and head down. And of course, there is a huge number of ways that we can practice pausing and entering into God's presence. And the principles behind Buddhist meditation are a platform for us to discover the far richer practice of Christian meditation, learning how to pause, to empty yourself of distraction and be present to yourself and to God. And I'll say no more on that, because Janet already preached a wonderful sermon on Christian mindfulness in week two. Please do go and listen to it if you haven't already. There are lots of things that I think we have lost understanding of or appreciation for, such as the discipline of fasting, which is practiced in a number of faiths very faithfully, or the beautiful observance of ritual. that perhaps we are more uncomfortable with than we should be. I think that other faiths remind us of these things, and they practically demonstrate the value of such things. But to answer the original question, the one thing I think that we actually truly learn from other faiths is just what they lack. Our relationship with Jesus gives us a truly unique and wonderful place in prayer that is not afforded by any other faith, practice, or mantra. Other faiths can inspire us to look deeper at prayer, but because of Jesus, the Christian prayer life is by far the most compelling, the most diverse, the most exciting, and ultimately the most real. Yes, we're going backwards now. How are we doing? Are we persevering?
Yes.
Good.
Helpful?
Right, what if I don't pray because I haven't got the time or the inclination to pray? First of all, I commend your honesty. Because to me, there is no bigger block in my life to prayer or to healthy prayer habits than the lack of primarily inclination, which then makes me allow myself not to carve out time. So it's inclination before time for me. I don't know whether you'd agree with that. I think there always is time, but given the choice between prayer and putting the washing on or something like that, then I tend to go, oh, well, I must deal with this practical concern first. It's not a more practical concern. There is no more practical concern than prayer. I think there are two interpretations of this question. I think one interpretation is, I feel blocked. I feel that I can't pray. I really can't pray because I don't have time, or for whatever reason, I can't make myself want to pray. I think the other interpretation is, so what if I don't pray because I haven't got the time or the inclination? So for the latter, I think we have covered that. We've covered the consequences of prayer for us. Janet's sermon on mindfulness talked about what prayer does in us, how prayer changes us. And last week I spoke about how prayer changes the world, the consequences of prayer. So have a listen to those sermons again on the website if you'd like to think about that question further. But to go back to the first interpretation of wanting to pray, but just feeling that you can't, or you can't make yourself want to pray, prayer is essential, is the short answer. We need to do it because it changes the world and us in mysterious ways. It can't be left to someone else. But I think the problem is the idea that we have been praying wrong for years, or we haven't been praying well enough or frequently enough for years, and we have years and years of guilt that has built up in us, so that prayer becomes for us not joy that we look forward to, but this historical source of guilt. There's no enjoyment in that. Hence, there's no inclination to do it, or no inclination to make the time to do it. All of the prayer greats, you might call them, the great writers or speakers on prayer that I know of, had seasons of either not praying or loathing prayer. I can't remember who, but one of them said, there are days when I'd rather die than pray. And it was someone like Martin Luther, or truly one of the great, great prayers. It's not just you, it's not just me. Let's begin by letting go of the guilt that in the past we may have tried to use to motivate ourselves to pray. Here are a few very quick ways to make time or to make the inclination. Firstly, pray for the inclination. You can do that. We can all just say, God, I don't want to pray. Please make me want to pray. And I believe he'll honour that prayer. Have a prayer place. Some people have a prayer room retreat or their garden. Or a lot of people, I think it's just one particular chair is their prayer chair. And they go there and that's where they pray. And over time it becomes somewhere that's like a sanctuary for you, and helps to reinforce that habit and the readiness to pray in prayer place. Have a prayer time, as Lawrence was saying. In the traditions of our faith, we have this rhythm of prayer built in that helps us to pause at the beginning of our day to give it to God, in the middle to reassess it with God, and at the end to hand it over to God. So find your prayer time, maybe even just set an alarm on your phone or on your watch to keep drawing you to pray. Pete Gregg says in his book that he prays at morning and at night, but at midday he always says the Lord's Prayer, which is a lovely habit. Accountability can really help in us to foster the inclination to carve out time. maybe before you eat as a family, you always say grace and thank God for your food. That's a really good start. You might have a prayer buddy as well. So have people around you who will keep you accountable to pray. Ultimately, there is a lot that I don't have time or the inclination to do. I don't necessarily have time or the inclination to read the Bible, but I know I need to do it. I know I've got to do it. I don't necessarily have time, I might think, or the inclination to share the gospel or to forgive or to care for others. Myriad other things that I know are part of the calling upon my life that Jesus has given me as his follower. And prayer is no different to those. It's just as essential and sometimes feels just as inconvenient. But the difference with prayer is that prayer is the way that we start to want to do all of those things. Prayer is the way in. It's the door to those things. So in answer to the question, what if I don't pray because I haven't got the time or the inclination, I would say we must pray and we can make time, but we should start with the inclination. Let go of the guilt that we might feel about being prayer failures, I say, in inverted commas, and pray that God gives us the inclination.
Right, coming into land with the final one, something small.
Something small to finish on. Yeah. So why are some prayers answered and others not, particularly relating to prayers for healing? So I think, if I'm honest, this is one of the most challenging questions that we contend with as Christians. In our deepest, darkest moments, we cry out to the Father in prayer, and it can easily feel like he's not there or he's not answering us. And I don't think there is necessarily an easy way to resolve this tension. We are relational beings, and when our loved ones are suffering, it can be hard to persevere in prayer and hold on to the promises that God has given us for our lives and for others. So first, I think we need to recognize that we're also in a battle contending for the kingdom to break through every day. As we've already discussed, we're not quite at the point where the kingdom has been fully realized. So we're contesting for the kingdom to break through into our everyday lives every day. And eventually, we know that that time will come where the kingdom of God is fully here, that suffering, that pain, that sickness, that death will be eradicated completely. It's been defeated already, but it hasn't yet been realized completely. And there's still very much an enemy that we are working against. We know the enemy will be defeated, but it's in a future tense. We know the end of the story, but we haven't quite reached the end of the story. And we can see a lot of this contesting in prayer very much, especially through some of the stories in the Old Testament of David in the Psalms, contesting in prayer, or particularly Daniel. There's a good example of Gabriel coming to Daniel after, I think it's about 21 or 23 days. And Gabriel says, "The Lord heard your prayer the very moment you uttered it, and I have been battling to get here and to bring you your answer." So we need to contest in prayer. That's something we're going to have to do until the kingdom of God has been fully realized. So secondly, let us think about prayer a little bit more generally. And we've touched on this a little bit in some of the other questions. But 1 John tells us that when we pray and we ask for things that are pleasing to God, he always hears our prayers and gives us what we ask for. So speaking generally, we can get one of three answers to our prayers. Yes, no, or not yet. Yes, no, or not yet. If we pray something that is pleasing to God, and that means that it aligns with his will and his plan for our lives in that specific time and space, then the answer will be yes. But if it doesn't align with his will or the plan that he has for our lives in that specific moment, the answer is no or not yet. And I think the clearest example we've got, although it's not completely certain, is Paul's thorn in his flesh. Now, we don't necessarily know that that thorn in his flesh was related to healing. That's one of what scholars believe it could have been, but it could also have been something else. And this is found in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul asks God three times to take away whatever this thorn is in his flesh. And in one word, that answer from God is no. Or alternatively, it's not yet. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, God wants a relationship with us, but he does not want that relationship with us to be based on what we can get from him. He wants it to be based on him and him alone. So at the end of the day, this question comes down to a question of God's sovereignty. Are we willing to trust God? Do we trust that he knows best for us, even when everything on earth tells us that that isn't what we think is right? Are we pursuing a relationship with him for him or for the things he can do for us? Are we willing to let God use us without healing us first? And I think of people like Nikki Vujicic, who's an Australian evangelist. You may not know his name, but you may recognize him because he has no arms and no legs. And God is using him in amazing ways as a demonstration of how he overcomes even a limitation like having no limbs. And the world and our culture pushes us towards this vision of perfection. And we need to recognize that it's not what the gospel says what we will reach in this life. It is only in the life to come that we will be made fully ourselves. So some of us will not receive our healing until the kingdom is fully realized. However, I do believe we can be confident that when it comes to healing specifically, God's answer is either yes or not yet. Why? Because some of us will receive our healing in this life. And I've just got back from the Wildfires conference that followed on from the Big Church Day Out, and we had a number of testimonies of God breaking through and healing people and healing their lives. We had a lady called Jill who arrived on site after a series of radiotherapy. She had ovarian cancer. So she'd just been treated. She was drained. She was on morphine. She had to sit in a mobility scooter. And she was there for Big Church Day Out, sitting with everyone else who she was very, felt it was a very humbling experience to sit with those who have to sit in a wheelchair for most of their lives. And she was contesting for God for healing. And she was at the Big Church Day Out, all the way through the Big Church Day Out. She was forced to be in this mobility scooter because the pain was so great. And she was on morphine to keep the pain down, but it was still difficult. And she got prayed for on the Monday, and nothing really happened after that. But within 24 hours, she was no longer experiencing pain, and she was able to walk without the need of her mobility scooter. And by Tuesday, she ran up the stairs to the stage and was dancing about on stage to share a kind of the revelation of God kind of breaking through in her life and removing that healing. Now, we don't know for sure that she's been fully healed, and she'll go back to her doctors now that she's back from the conference, but we know that God met her in that moment and removed that pain from that situation. So God can do it, and God does break through. So we should contest, and we should continue to contest in the Spirit for God to heal us. And we can do that through the example that's set before us in the Gospels, that we forgive others, we repent of our sins, and we lay on hands, and we pray that God will move and heal the sick. We contend for God's kingdom to break through in our lives, here and now, and we are to expect signs and wonders to follow.
Thanks, Andy. So they were the questions that you put in the box. They were great questions. Thank you. And thank you for sitting patiently. I hope that you feel this has been of value. I know that I'm sure I speak for all four of us that actually sitting here and wrestling with these questions that you submitted was a really worthwhile thing for us. If you have more questions, they don't need to stay within. They don't need to go unanswered or unexplored. Please do take the time to chat with people, either one of us at some point, people who work on the prayer ministry team, or any other person that you trust to just sit and explore these questions about prayer with, because we will be contending with these things for our whole lives. And that is part of the joy and the frustration and confusion of the Christian faith, but is also part of its wonder, is that we have more than a lifetime to explore it. So thank you all very much. Thank you to esteemed colleagues for tackling this. I think we should stand up and we should worship God for who he is. So that's that.